We don't pay much attention to it, but it's so important in our lives, the ability and the practice of telling our story, or the idea of narrative, that there is a story to explain what's happening. In the midst of a political season, elections, we're bombarded with persons vying for this space of being able to tell their version of how things are, their version of what is the condition, and their version of their own story, and advocating for how their story can make a difference in the way they want to proclaim things are. It's a competition, and we measure our own view of how things are and our own stories against that to try to make decisions. I was thinking about this idea of story, and I'm reminded in basketball season, especially, when my team doesn't do as well, I tend to like to look at a lot of the narrative. A few weeks ago, I'm a Carolina fan, I'll just put that out there. We got our lunch handed to us, and I was, in order to kind of process, I wanted to find out what experts thought, what did the coach say. I was interested in kind of following up because I wanted to get my mind around a story that said, this is what happened, this is what we can fix. It kind of helped me deal with the disappointment. But conversely, when things go the way that I think they ought to go, we have a good. I'm less interested in hearing someone else's story. I don't need to place it. You know, it's funny. It's just I'm not as unsettled, so I'm not looking for a story to explain that, hey, this went the way that I thought it would. That would be my story. We should win. You know, that's one use of story, and you have them in your life. How you talk about your history, how you explain events in your life, how you got from here to there, how you might accomplish the next thing based on who you are. We narrate the story for our children's lives, and of course, we are people of story in the Scripture and in our understanding of who we are as God's beloved creatures. So story is important, and this morning we heard a very familiar story, one of the most familiar parables that Jesus taught. We hear that it's titled The Prodigal Son or The Tale of Two Sons or lots of different ways. It has a resonance to us, and we've heard it preached and proclaimed in lots of different ways. It's familiar. But have you thought about that in this story is actually several stories? There's several stories at work in this one story, and that's what I want to speak with or about for a few minutes this morning. Some of the stories, there's a younger brother who tells a story, and his version of the story is he heads home having squandered his father's money. He rehearses a speech that he's going to give to his father. He's convinced, this son is, that he is no longer worthy to be called his son, his father's son. That's the story that the young son is telling himself. It's the one that he is believing, and honestly, it's the one that we believe about him. At least at a knee-jerk reaction. The rascal thought his dad would be better off dead. Give me your money. I'm going to go and I'm going to spend it in ways that seem frivolous and against the way that we think is right and good. So yeah, he ought to feel bad about it. And what kind of son is it that treats his father that way? That's the young son's belief. That's the story that he is narrating, and it's the one we tend to agree with. So when he gets home, he's stunned to find that his father demands the best robe be brought out and put on him and a ring placed on his finger and sandals on his feet, because historians tell us that robes and rings and sandals are the signs of being a son. They are claiming his sonship. And although he decided that he can't be a son anymore, his father has told him a different story about him. Instead of shame and failure, this father's story is about return and reconciliation and redemption. Now, the younger son has to decide, as we do, which version of his story is he going to trust, his or his father's? Is he going to trust the one in which he is no longer worthy to be called a son, or is his story the one in which the son who was dead is now alive again, who was lost is now found and restored to sonship? Which one will this young man live into? Which one of these stories will he believe? Which one of these stories will he trust with his very life? Now, it turns out that the older brother has a version of his own story as well. He tells his father, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. And you never even let me have a young goat for a celebration. But when this son of yours, he can't even tell his brother's name, this son of yours who squandered your property comes home, why, you kill the fatted calf for him in a celebration. And it sort of feels, when you read this, like he's been saving up this speech for a long time. And it sort of strikes like a cobra. Bam! Think about these ideas that he's in his story that he has about his life. One theologian mentioned these. First, there's his version of the events. He's been slaving for years and years and years. But yet, in a few details, we realize that his father doesn't seem like the one who treats his sons like this. The second thing this older son believes is, well, it's this goat thing, right? He says his father has never given him even a goat. A goat? Seriously? A goat? I mean, a goat doesn't have much meat on it, right? I mean, that's kind of a lean idea. Seriously. I mean, this fella's idea of a party is not one that you really want to go to. I didn't even get a goat. It's meager, it's lean, and it's lame. So in his own heart, he is not the great party thrower, this kid. But he's frustrated. And what he's really saying is that my father is cheap. He's cheap. And thirdly, he claims that his father is unfair. He's unfair. He believes his father has dealt with his brother with a totally different set of standards than what he believes to be in play. He feels that he has been wronged, he feels that he has been shorted, and he feels that he has been swindled. He is furious, and he lets his dad know. Now, all of this conversation is going on with the boom, 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 this great party going on, right? I mean, he's having this, I'm letting you have it, while there is this rocking party going on right inside that room. And his dad isn't rattled, and his father isn't provoked. He simply responds, my son, you have always been with me, and everything I have is yours. And then he says, so we need to go in and celebrate. In one sentence, this father has entirely rewritten the older son's story. Always with me, everything I have is yours. So first, the older brother is not a slave. He's had everything that's been there the whole time. There's been no need to work, to obey orders, to earn the good graces from his father. He's had all of that the whole time. And secondly, his father hasn't been cheap with him. The only limit to what he has had, this older son, is what he's been willing to receive. Only limit has been what he's limited himself to believe was his own. He could have had everything. Everything his father owned was his, including fattened calves. All he had to do was be willing to receive it. And what about fairness? This is the one that gets us. He says it's unfair. But the father redefines what's fair and unfair. Fairness is never the father's goal. It's not God's goal in our story. Grace and generosity are not issues of fairness. That's what makes them extraordinary, what makes them overwhelming. The younger brother's return was simply another occasion to practice radical unfairness. He doesn't deserve a party. Therefore, that's exactly why we're going to have a party. The father's world is filled and founded on profound unfairness. Thanks be to God. People get what they don't deserve. Thanks be to God. Parties are thrown for younger brothers who squander their inheritance. Thanks be to God. And older brothers are always with them, always with the father, and everything he has is theirs. Thanks be to God. The father has retold this man's story. And just like the younger brother, it's up to him. Is he going to embrace it? What's he going to believe? Whose story is his story? Which version will he trust? Who will he trust? What will he believe? Now, the difference, you say, what is the big deal? The difference in these two stories is the difference between life and death, between heaven and hell, between the kingdom of God and the world, and between lost and found. The difference in these stories between what the Father tells us our story is and what we believe our story to be is everything. We want to say that these are separate issues, that these places, these opposites are separate. They're either or. Either you're this or you're that. Either it's this or that. Either it's this thing or that thing. But Jesus doesn't let us stand apart that kind of distance in this story. He puts everything right there in the middle. The older brother is standing outside the party, refusing to go in. This isn't comfortable for us. We like the us and them and that separation. But Grace isn't about separation. Grace and love is not about good or bad. It's about integration. It's about good and bad. It's God's grace and love is rubbing shoulders with sin of pride and shame. It's all right there mixed in together, intertwined, interwoven. It is our lives. They're not separate and apart. All of that is right there together. And Jesus says, look, he's right there at the party. And there is a party going on all the time. He's just refusing to go in. We might be sympathetic if that brother was stuck way out in the field and wasn't allowed to come to the party, or he was working so hard he didn't know it, but he was right there. He smelled the barbecue. He heard the music. And God's grace and salvation brings us together. It always unites us, and it exposes within us the deceptions of anything that would separate us from each other. Whatever story you think you have that makes you better or less than somebody else, this story blows it out of the water. Anything that makes you think them and us, this story destroys it. This story is about bringing things together. And the only thing is, we have the right to refuse to trust God's story. We've always had the right to refuse to trust it. We have our own versions of the events of our life, don't we? And we use them to ease our minds, to sometimes create the problem. Versions of who we are and who we aren't. What we've done and what has been done to us. What it means to our future, our worth, what's our value, what's our significance, how do we relate? These things that we believe about ourselves, we cling to with the grip of death, despite the fact that most of them cause us great pain and agony. Some of us are haunted by the sins of our past, abuse, betrayal, addiction, infidelity, secrets that have been buried, that we've buried for years, that we say, if anybody knew, if God knew this, if I stepped in the church, a foot in the church, a bolt of lightning would strike me down. Those kinds of histories, flaws and failures and shame, like stains that just won't wash out, they shape and form our deeply held beliefs of who we are. And at some very deep level, they cause us to believe that we are not good enough to be loved. That's the bottom line. Other folks cling to pride. They're convinced of their own autonomy, their greatness. They don't need anybody. Things go well, they dismiss the Father's love and provision. Give me my inheritance. And when things are dark and bleak, some of us would prefer to eat the pig's food rather than to acknowledge that we need a little bit of help, that we need a little bit of love, that would need a little bit of care from anybody or from God. We believe all sorts of things about ourselves. Jesus confronts all of that junk with God's version of who we are. It's a brutally honest, exuberantly liberating story, and it's good news. It begins with this sure and certain truth. Listen. That we are loved, and that in spite of whatever has gone horribly wrong amongst us, between us, within us, deep in our hearts, in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our hard hearts, in spite of what's been done to us or what we have done to other people, God has made peace with us. It's a done deal. We're invited to live into a whole new life. Do you hear that in the good news? You're invited. The party is rocking. And you are at the door. You are invited to a whole new life without guilt, without shame, without blame or anxiety. All of that is already possible and happening around us. All of the words that Jesus could put on the lips of the Father, he chose these. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Man, the older brother has been clinging to the things he believed about his life so long, it's hard to even begin to conceive that they could be different. And so this kind of love is shocking and hard to understand or embrace. But the truth is that when we fail to trust God's version of our story, we create our own suffering, our own insecurity, our own fear. We do it to ourselves. So why? Why would anyone reject this amazing love of God? Why would anyone say no to this? You know why. The reason we don't choose God's version is that we don't trust the God who gives us this version. We don't trust it. And it has something to do with what we shared last week about how we've created this vision of God to be, how often we inaccurately portray God as a hard judge, eager to punish us for our bad behavior. And then in some attempt, because we know that Jesus has something to do with love, we say, oh, Jesus has rescued us. He saved us from this mean, cold-hearted God and his punishment. Wow. No wonder. Our stories are crazy. Let's be clear. We don't need to be rescued from God. Did you get what happened there? Because we don't trust God, we think we need to be rescued from God. God is the one who rescues us from sin and death and destruction. God is the rescuer. For God so loved the world, he sent his Son, not to rescue us from God, but to rescue us from ourselves. Our own broken, distorted, wrong images. The ones that we've applied up the chain. Here's the thing, we trust our version of our story so much that we just try to make God fit into our version. We try to make God act like us. The brothers did it, the younger one was convinced. The only way back to the house was to be a servant. Why? Why was that his only way? Because he couldn't forgive himself. He wasn't going to forgive other people. And if he couldn't forgive him, then his father sure as heck wasn't going to be able to forgive. Does that sound familiar? The older son thinks his father's love for him is dependent upon how obedient and hardworking he's been, how much good standing he is owed for those years of faithful service to his father. Why? Because he demands this of himself, he demands it of other people, and so why shouldn't his father demand it of him? In both cases, badness or goodness, they separate, those stories separate the brothers from their father. But neither of them understands this. And I wonder, do you understand this? Will you remember this? It's not about those things. God's love isn't about the good and the bad. The Father's love cannot be earned. It cannot be taken away. It just is. God will not change who he is to fit into the broken ways we want to make him out to be. He's not going to become what we want in our version of the story. It's about him, this story. Our deepest and darkest sins, our shameful secrets, are irrelevant when it comes to God's love, to the counterintuitive, ecstatic announcement of the gospel. You see that? The things you've done wrong absolutely do not have any stay against the gospel. And so too are the goodness and the right things that we do in our church attendance and all the wise, moral, and mature decisions that we've made and actions that we've taken. It simply does not matter when it comes to the surprising, unexpected declaration of God's love is simply yours. It's yours. There is nothing left for these sons to do but to trust. There is nothing left for us to do but simply trust and receive. God the Father has taken care of everything through God the Son. It's already there, it's done, it's ready, it's waiting. Our trusting, our change of heart, our believing God's version of the story, none of that brings the truth of what God feels for us into existence. Because what God feels for us, the love that he feels, is already in place. It's not created because you comply with it. It's already there. You can't lose, you can't get undone by it. God's love and grace and forgiveness is completely unfair. It's one-sided. It's unabashedly presumptive. It doesn't wait until you are good enough or right enough or even until you've learned all the things you're supposed to believe. It just is. God isn't waiting for us to get it together, to shape up, to clean up, or to get up. God has already done the loving. That's why it's good news. Because those other things tend to separate us. God is drawing us together, not separating us. Jesus meets and redeems us in ways way before we have it together, but also in the times that we don't have it together, in the goodness, in the greatness, in the rightness, and in all the times that we fall on our faces. All of that together, God is already there, running out. I love you. I love you. All I've ever had is yours. I've always with you. So the question becomes, which story of your life do you trust? Upon which story of your life will you build the rest of your life upon? Jesus proclaimed, "This is good news for you." So which story about God, the Father, will you really start to trust, perhaps for the first time? The father had two sons. That's part of the story. But he loved both of his sons. That's what this story is about. God loved all of his sons. He went out to his sons. He didn't make them come in. He ran out to meet them. God was generous to both sons. This is the truth God has said about who he is. You know, Jesus told this story because tax collectors and sinners were sitting down with Jesus at dinner, and they were digging the fact that Jesus was telling them a new story about their lives. They thought they were this, and Jesus goes, "Oh, no, you're loved. Let's have dinner together." They thought that they were bad and horrible and evil, and Jesus goes, "Yeah, you did all that stuff, but it doesn't matter. I love you, and I love that you're part of this." And the folks on the outside, the either-or people like us, "Well, how can you be there?" They get ticked off. They're standing outside the party. "I believe God rewards all those who are good and punishes and gives them the what for. How can he possibly be hanging out and telling the what fors that he still loves them?" So outside of the party, just like that older brother, they stood and getting irate. He welcomes them and eats with them. How dare he? Man, they are like us, the either or people. But listen, take this home. Needless to say, they refused to go in and have any of the good barbecue, right, with Jesus. They stood outside and grumbled. "This morning, look. This table. This morning, Jesus invites us yet again to the table. You're always with me. All that I have is yours. And by the way, in case you didn't think that you should be invited, I've got robes and rings and sandals to put on all of you because you are my beloved children. There's nothing that separates us. You once were lost, but now you are found, and it is an amazing party. So will you come and listen this morning? You come to the table where the party is rocking, where the music is awesome, people are dancing and having an amazing time because what they discovered is that Jesus was telling them a story about their life better than they could ever, ever imagine on their own. Because it's good. It's the best news. Let us pray. Gracious and loving Lord, we'd ask this morning that these gifts, this table that you have prepared for us, bread and wine and lost and found and renewed in life and sustenance and creation and all of the good and bad and everything together, is all in your love. And we can come and hear. And when we hear and we share in the bread and the wine, that we become the body and blood of you, Christ, for the world, so that we proclaim this unbelievable news because we've discovered who we are and we know the story of this world. You're always with us, and everything that you have is ours. This we pray in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. If those who are helping with communion would come up, you are invited. I hope in this story there's no better gospel story to remind us of what this meal means and how we come with a new story and to hear the new life that we've been given. What gracious and blessedness this is. So Jesus, even with his disciples, you know, the rascals who couldn't figure out why he loved them, and even Judas, who was about to betray him, Jesus said, "Hey, this is my body broken and given for you. Eat, and every time, remember me." And so even to Judas, he took the bread and he gave it. "Body of Jesus Christ given for you. Body of Jesus Christ broken, given for you." Lynn, are you and Terry helping? So will you come and help? Oh, okay. Oh, will you guys, yeah, will you come? I'm sorry. See, they were lost and I found them. Thanks be. Thank you. I'll start praying. The body of Jesus Christ broken, given for you. body of Jesus Christ broken, given for you. Okay. And likewise, he took the cup, again he gave thanks, and he gave it to them and shared, "This is the blood, my blood, poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Not just for some, but for all, even Judas in the midst. The blood of Jesus Christ poured out for you. Blood of Jesus Christ poured out for you. Blood of Jesus Christ poured out for you.